From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Again, this morning, we certainly think about the secular calendar and Mother's Day. And so we just want to say again, happy Mother's Day, and pray that you be encouraged as we've been together in corporate worship, and know that we're strengthened on this day that God has sovereignly called us to. And I know that it's very likely that especially young mothers can find themselves exasperated. Even mothers of grown children, amen, can find themselves exasperated. And I'm reminded of the young mother that was in Walmart, and her kids were just going every which way but obedient. And anyhow, in her frustration, gentleman saw her and said, just kind of maybe in a little bit of sarcasm, "Ma'am, if you had it to do all over again, would you have three children?" And she said, "Sure, just not these three." So anyhow, if that's your plight, well, you're definitely in our prayers. And none would admit that. But actually, our Mother's Day and Father's Day sermon was given two Sundays ago. Okay, just to be fair with you, when we were looking at the sixth commandment, honor your father and mother, for this is right in the Lord, and in doing so you will live long in the land. The implication is that if you don't honor your father and mother, you could be taken out, okay? And mindful of what a comedian said, he said, "I brought you into this world, and I can take you out." Maybe that wasn't necessarily the gist, but that was our message too Sundays ago. And then Pastor Matt, who did a marvelous job preaching through Psalm 4, reminded us last Sunday in our Psalm Sunday series that we are in a war. We are in a war. We're not only in a war of worldview and a world of theological ideas. And by the way, secularism is a theology. It is a religion. There is no place of neutrality. The Apostle Paul would remind us in his letter to the church at Ephesus in chapter 6 that we are to put on the weapons of warfare. We're to wear the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. So we are certainly in a war. We are what the Bible refers to as the church militant. We are called to cast down every theology, every ideology that exalts itself against Christ. And we're reminded that our weapons are not carnal, but they are spiritual, and they are mighty for battle. And Matt reminded us last Sunday that one of our weapons of warfare is worship. As we were speaking and preaching from the Psalms, from the Psalter. And I think that's one of the things, just again by way of general introduction this morning, that God so mightily uses in my life as I come on the Lord's Day to gather with you, my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. I am so strengthened. I am so strengthened. I can't miss this day. I need this day. I need you. I need what God does in us corporately, as He in a special way, a way you can't get at the golf course, a way you can't get at the bass lake, a way you can't get in the deer stand. There's in Florida, there's something that happens here that is a manifestation of God's mercy and grace, a means of empowerment and transformation of His people that does not happen. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't meet with us in other places. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a way that He meets with us here that is unique to this place and to every local body. It strengthens us for what we face ahead, not just as we look outside of ourselves. And there's plenty of confusion going on outside of ourselves. Amen? More than would, it's just passe and foolish to even try to, by way of illustration, give examples. But not just as we look outside of ourselves, but if we're honest, even as we look inside of ourselves, maybe especially as we look inside of ourselves, the war. And so today, God's going to give us a word to be strengthened, to be readied, to be steadied for the war. Not just outside of us, but the war within. And we're going to find that in the seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you will. In Exodus chapter 20, and in the seventh commandment, verse 14. Again, we've been planning the series through Exodus 2 years in advance, and now we're in it. And we are here today, certainly, by the mercy and providence of God. But as we think about the seventh commandment, we look specifically at verse 14, where the Bible says, "You shall not commit adultery." You shall not commit adultery. So this morning, from our text this morning, and you should have it in your bulletin, and that is the bare bones outline of our message. So there are three general thoughts that we're going to hang the meat of the message, if you will, on. And that is, number one, we're going to see a broad command for sexual ethics. And I would say, by way of subheading, in an upside-down world. Number two, I want you to see with me a specific command for a faithful marriage. And then finally, I want you to see with me a beautiful command for redemptive reality. And we'll talk about that, certainly, redemptive reality when we come to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name. And God, we come with utmost humility. Lord, I confess before you and my brothers and sisters that I am a sinner. But while I am a sinner, and while we are sinners saved by God's grace. And you've not left us in our sin. You, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, hour by hour, and second by second, are in the process, here in time and space, of conforming us into the image of Jesus. And while we're not what we ought to be, we are, by your grace, not what we used to be either. And we invite, Spirit of God, further sanctification of our lives. We invite, Spirit of God, for you, through the power of this transforming word, to even further lift our feet out of the miry clay. Set us free, God, that our hearts would long for you, look to you, love you, and be satisfied in you. Do that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I want you to recognize, as we've talked of often as we've been moving through the Ten Commandments, and just by way of summary, I just want to remind you that there are two tables within the Ten Commandments. There's the first four commandments that deal specifically with our vertical relationship with God. Okay? We're reminded in the first four commandments that you shall have no other gods, you shall make no graven images, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, and you shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Okay? So we're reminded that vertically we're to worship the right God, we're to worship Him rightly, we're to worship Him reverently, and we're to worship Him regularly. Okay? But then the second table of the law, we're reminded, is in regard to our horizontal relationship with each other. So the first four laws deal with our vertical relationship with God. And again, the latter six deal with our horizontal relationship with each other. We're reminded there, again, that we're to honor our father and mother. And then we're going to see that we're to not commit adultery. And then we'll see the rest as well. But as we camp out on verse 14 and on this seventh commandment, I want you to be reminded, as we've said, again by way of summary, that the Psalter reminds us that his commandments are exceedingly broad. What does that mean? When Psalm 119 says that the Lord's commandments are exceedingly broad, what do we mean? What we mean is that there are summarized in these Ten Commandments principles that apply for all realms of life. And so when we think about this seventh commandment, again, as we've made mention of already, I want you to see that it is a broad command that deals with sexual ethics in general. Okay? So what does God's Word have to say about human sexuality? And this is not going to be a sermon that you're going to have to close your children's ears or cover their eyes. We're going to keep it in a God-honoring way. But the point is that we need to be, if anybody needs to be, the church who is to be salt and light in this dark and tasteless and decaying world. We are to be armed in this war with the spiritual weaponry of truth. Can I get an amen? Or if you're from where I'm from, a 10-4, okay? Rubber duck. But we need to be armed, again, with a biblical. There is so much confusion clouding our culture. And here's what's amazing to me. We've sought to be so practical and so relevant and so hip in the church that in all the feel-good messages of therapeutic moral deism, self-help, that we've lost the truth. And we're not appealing first to the mind, we're appealing first to the emotion. Again, the emotions are the most shallow part of who we are. And God does not do His deepest work in our most shallow parts. We are emotional, and it's cool, and it's great, and we're a total package, no doubt. But the emotions of our lives are not the train, they're the caboose. The truth of God's Word is the engine. And when we fall in line with the truth of God's Word, the joy of the emotion of being in right relationship to God becomes the fruit of that direction and pursuit. So, now having given you introduction number two, let's think about, again, this broad command for sexual ethics. And I want you to do something. Again, we've read our text in Exodus 20 and 14, but I want you to see, again, how Paul sees the broadness of the specifics of these commands. And so I want you to see what he does as he addresses the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. So turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Again, what we're looking at is we're seeing how Paul makes a broad use of the law, specifically this command in regard to adultery, to cover sexual ethics in general. And we're to do that. Okay? So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you read along as I read aloud, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "But we know that the law is what, church? Good." Now, there are a group of people among Christendom who are what we could call antinomian. Anti means against. Nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. They're against the law. Anything that's law-oriented, they want to reject. Yet Paul does not do that. Paul says that the law is not bad. He says it's what? He says it's good. Okay? So we recognize that that is that's incorrect. That is unorthodox. We could even say it's heretical to reject the law. But in 1 Timothy, again, verses 8 through 11, Paul says to Timothy, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And what law is he talking about? He's talking about the moral law that Romans 1 says that God has placed on the heart of every human being. That is, every human being knows that there is a God. And they know what His requirements are. It is born by common grace in their conscience. And so the Bible says in Romans 1 that it's not that they don't know, it's they reject what they intuitively and consciously know. Again, Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, whereby they seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That is, because we as sinful beings want to hold tight to our sin, we reject what we intuitively know, the moral law that God has imprinted on every human being's heart. We reject that and we rebel against that. So Paul says, "We know that the law is good." We know that it's good. The moral law is good. Verse 9, realizing, again, we're still in 1 Timothy 1. Verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Now look at what Paul does. What does he do now? He begins to quote the second table of the Ten Commandments. He says, for those who, what? Kill their fathers or mothers, right? So he's talking about, again, those who dishonor fathers or mothers. For what? For murderers. Again, the sixth commandment, the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment. And now he goes into the seventh commandment and he says, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You see what Paul does? Paul takes the Ten Commandments and he gives us divine commentary. And in the divine commentary, Paul says that this commandment number 7 in regard to adultery is broad in that it touches on biblical sexual ethics. What does God prescribe and what does God forbid? Now, as we think about that, it's interesting that this is not just something that Paul touches on in the New Testament, but certainly he's borrowing from the Old Testament. Now, I want you to think about where we are in our culture today. And I want to read a text. Again, we're kind of jumping around. But I want you to read a text with me out of Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. This may have been lost on a generation previous to us. This text that I'm going to read in Deuteronomy 22 and 5, again, we're talking about the broad command out of the seventh commandment in regard to the totality of biblical sexual ethics. This word that I'm going to read may have been lost on the last generation, but I'm going to tell you, when I read this text, you're going to say, well, I know what that's about. Let me read it. Deuteronomy 22, 5. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Now, my granddaddy may not have, he might have been like, well, is that talking about pants? Woman shouldn't wear pants to church? And matter of fact, a lot of them in legalism interpret it that way, right? You ever been to a church that, well, you can't wear pants? A woman can't wear pants? Is that the right exegetical interpretation of this text? Absolutely not. The right exegetical interpretation of this text in its context is that you are not to seek to deceive others by your dress, your appearance, your makeup, if you're a man as a woman, and if you're a woman as a man. Well, we see that just prevalent, demanded of, even in our culture. Even to the fact that if you don't celebrate it as a Christian, you are the new definition of what it is to be a bigot, a fascist, and how they do this, somehow connected to a white supremacist. That's where we are. That's where we are. But as we think about the seventh commandment, and as we think about how Paul gives commentary in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11, we're reminded that both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, God condemns transvestitism. God condemns homosexuality. God condemns, are you ready? Adultery and fornication. So we could say that adultery is when a man has an affair with a married woman, or he has, as a married man, an affair on his wife. Or we could say that a woman has an affair with a married man, or she, as a married woman, has an affair with another man. So we know what that is, right? Adultery. We're familiar with that. We've watched enough daytime television to know what adultery is. But what about fornication? What is that in regard to biblical sexual ethics? Well, here's what it looks like. Shacking up with your girlfriend. Maybe you're smarter than that. Maybe you're in the church, you know, man, we can't shack up. We can certainly sinfully fornicate wherever, whenever. It's what God's Word says. Now, before you get, before everybody gets all edgy, my granddaughter or my, I get it. I get it. The milieu, the culture that we live in, the air that we breathe. I get it. Where we're at as a culture, but God's Word hasn't changed on this, and we as the church have to be faithful to this. Now we said earlier in our liturgy in regard to confession, what do we, if you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, what do you believe the wages of sin is? It's death. It's not cute. It's not cool. It's not culturally acceptable. It's death. Do you really believe that it's death? If you do, you'll have a completely different attitude in regard to it. Now, I want to touch on this thing, and here's why. So there's this new thing happening among churches, and it even has slipped into what have been called evangelical churches. Evangelical being defined as churches who are supposed to be orthodox. And that is called affirming churches. You ever heard of that? Affirming. What is affirming? Well, affirming means that we're going to we're going to encourage, we're going to affirm the LGBTQ plus. What is the plus? You know what the plus means? The plus means, just in case any other perverted idea can be born, we're going to leave room for that too. And so there's the affirming church that says that's all good and cool and okay. And they argue. So the reason I bring this up, the reason I want to do a deep dive into some exegesis here, they argue that the Bible never says that. The Bible doesn't use that word, homosexual. And you know what? In all fairness, it doesn't. But the context and the syntax of the language demands it. I want you to see that. It demands a right understanding that these aspects of sexual perversion are condemned in God's Word. So I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to look specifically with me at verse 9. Somebody'd say, boy, I tell you what, dude, you have just laid an egg this morning. I mean, we all came for Mother's Day, and you've just laid an egg, dude. I may have. But this egg needs to be laid, and it needs to be hatched, and it needs to be raised up. It needs to be brought to fruition, and it needs to be placed before the world. And if my check's not Good Friday, I'll have gotten the message. But I want you to watch with me as God's Word is clear for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Look at what God's Word says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Here we go. Here's some sexual ethics. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Look here now. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Interesting. Interesting choice of words. The word effeminate in the Greek is actually the word malakoi. The word malakoi in the Greek simply means soft. Effeminate, soft. Now it's interesting that in the context, in this whole litany, this whole string, this syntactical string of context, Paul's talking about sexual ethics. Nor fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor, and this word, again, effeminate, is born out of the Greek word malakoi, which means soft. As it is placed together with the other word, arsynkoitos, it forms a context of homosexuality. The word malakoi is actually the word soft. In its context, it would simply be translated the passive one in a homosexual relationship. And then the word asynkois or asynkoitos comes from two words, Our sin is actually one of the root words for men. Koitos is actually the root word for bed, and it's the idea of men who bed men. That's the literal wooden translation of the Greek. So you have in context and relationship passive and active partners in this relationship. And God says, it's an abomination. And do not be deceived. Again, neither fornicators. And by the way, we live in a church age where, man, we're quick to jump on what we think is the worst part of this list. But the other part of this list, we're okay with excusing with our people in my tribe. Be careful. Be careful. Be very careful. And be clear. Oh, I tell you what, now you just gone from preaching. I feel a little mean-spirited coming out. No. No. No, I want you to read the rest of this. I want you to read the rest of this. And by the way, let me just say something. If you find it cool to get on Twitter or whatever your platform is and just, punch at sexual perversion and just be all condemning and just filled with, and there's a bunch of that. Hate. You're not in Christ. You're not in Christ. That ought to drive your heart to brokenness. That ought to drive you on a couple planes. Number one, God, were it not for your grace, so the same would be of me. And God, have mercy. God, have mercy. Deliver them. Deliver somebody's daughter, Lord. Deliver somebody's son. Deliver somebody's brother. Deliver somebody's sister. Deliver somebody's neighbor. Deliver them, God. Look at what the rest of the verse says. Look at what the rest. Hear the heart of Paul. Verse 11. Such were some of you. What's the hope? This broad command for sexual ethics is that we're all violators. What did Jesus say in the New Testament? Jesus got beyond just the letter of the law, and he got down to the nitty-gritty. He got down to the spirit of the law. And Jesus said, listen, the law says thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say that if you harbor lust in your heart, you are guilty of what? So what did the Bible do? It condemned us all as adulterers. You, me, the person you're sitting beside, the most faithful neighbor that you know, that grandmother that's prayed for you and never missed a day of church, condemned us all. And you know, in the second commandment that Jesus gives, if we're going to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, then we ought to want for them the same that we want for ourselves. And you know what you want for yourself when you have sinned and ruined it and fell flat on your face and defiled the very word of God and rebelled against the very truth of God, and now you're wallowing in the miry mud of your consequence? You know what you want? You want mercy, don't you? You want grace, don't you? What does God require of us in Micah 6:8? What does it require of us? Of the three things, it is to walk humbly, to do justly, and to what? To love mercy. You know, it's amazing that I love mercy when it's mercy that I need, but I don't always love it when it's mercy required of me to someone else. But what did Jesus say? Which, by the way, from Genesis to maps is what Jesus said. But particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, particularly in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, taught us to pray and forgive us our trespasses as we do what? As we forgive those who trespass against us. There's a measure of mercy that we receive, and it's measured out by our own hand. Did you hear that? There's a measure of mercy that we receive, and it's measured out by our own hand. God says, what you're going to give to them, I'm going to give to you. What you're going to withhold from them, I'm going to withhold from you. Make it hard or easy on ourselves by the faithful word of God. But such were some of you, Paul says. Now look at this conjunction. Look at this conjunction that builds a divide, that shows a juxtaposition between two thoughts. This kind of conjunction. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. What are we to do to our neighbors who are broken in sin? We're to want for them the same thing that we want for ourselves. And what is that but grace and forgiveness and mercy and love? And we're to pray for them. We're to love them. We're to encourage them. We're to call to them. We're to befriend them. Never affirming, but speaking truth in love, never casting away. Never casting aside. Amen? Amen. All right, let's move on to something else. Beyond this broad command for sexual ethics, I want you to see a specific command. Again, we're still talking about the seventh commandment. We're still talking about thou shalt not commit adultery. I want you to see a specific command for faithful marriage. And I want to be honest. I tell you, I spent a lot of time studying this week. And I ran across something that Dr. Michael Kruger did, and he just did it so well. And I thought, you know, instead of, I wish I'd have come up with this on my own, but I didn't. And instead of trying to reinvent the wheel, sometimes it's just wise to say, hey, here's this guy that came up with some thoughts and ideas that I just want to share. I want to give him credit. So a lot of what you're going to hear has been stuff that has been interspersed through his ministry in my heart. And I would encourage you to look him up, Dr. Michael Kruger, Ligonier Ministries, and his conference discussion on marriage. It was absolutely excellent. We're going to share some thoughts in regard to, again, the command of faithful marriage born out of the seventh commandment. And some of his thoughts are going to be interspersed with mine. So I just wanted to be transparent about that. First of all, I want you to keep in mind that as we think about specific commandment for faithful marriage, we're reminded of the creation mandate. Okay? So I want you to turn back there. I want you to see this. And again, what are we doing? We're putting on our warfare. Not carnal weapons of hatred, carnal weapons of name-calling, carnal weapons of condescension. We're putting on weapons of warfare, truth and love, mercy and kindness, hope for the fallen heart. That's what we're arming ourselves with this morning. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, look at what God's word says. You know this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see that? There's two things there. You know what you call a bicycle with two wheels? A bicycle. So the Bible teaches us that there is, in human sexuality and in biology, there is a binary. Okay? There are two. There's not more. There's two. There's male in his image. He made them male and female. Now, the scripture goes on to say, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So when we think about this specific command for marriage and we're reminded of Adam and Eve, we're reminded that in creation, God made them male and female, but God also gave them a command. And what was that command? To be fruitful and to what? To multiply. Particularly in the light of the sexual perversion of homosexuality, when somebody says, well, why is it wrong? Certainly there are commands all over God's word, but at the root, there is also the reality that it is an unfruitful relationship. It's unfruitful. Be fruitful and multiply. It is an unfruitful. It is a relationship that does not have the power to bear the fruit of God, which is what? Children. To be with God as an image bearer, as He has created, so we become procreators. And what does it do but diminish the status that we possess as image bearers, called as procreators. alongside with the Creator Himself. But I want you to move beyond, again, this creation mandate. Think about the creation mandate. Again, this is incumbent upon all humanity. Well, that's just for the church. And if you want to believe that and buy into that, that's your stuff. You know, hey, good for you. Whatever blows your skirt up. Probably shouldn't have said that. But anyhow, the reality is that this is not just for the church. This is for all people, all humanity, for all time. This is, again, a creation mandate incumbent upon all humanity. And it is for the purpose of procreating and the purpose of taking dominion, which is unique to the status of image bearers made in God's image, to take dominion, to fill the earth, to take dominion. And so we see, again, the creation order applicable to all. This specific command for faithful marriage steps up a notch when we turn to Genesis chapter 2. This is what's amazing to me. So you got all these folks that are studying the Bible and these theological think tanks, and I'm all about theological think tanks and I'm all about studying the Bible. The problem is that there are a lot of people who study the Bible that don't believe in God or Jesus or what they're reading in the Bible. They just believe it's some kind of literary thing that was born, you know, 2,000 years ago to manipulate people in fear and fear-mongering. And we as progressives, we've long since shot past that era of that type of mythology. And there are those people who are studying the Bible. And so what they say is they look at Genesis chapter 1 and they say, okay, here's a creation story, how he made male and female in his image. But then we get to chapter 2 and now there is another creation story. So what they say is, so here's evidence of contradiction. You've got two complete different stories of creation. Voila, i.e., therefore the Bible's not true. That's so ignorant. What we see in Genesis chapter 2 is a further exhaustion of what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God colors in the details for us. Why? Because he is emphasizing and highlighting just how sacred this institution of marriage, that by the way, precedes, at least in time, the institution of the church itself. Now look at what he says in chapter 2. As we think about this specific command for faithful institution of marriage. Again, we're reminded that marriage is a divine institution. We said that it's ordained by God. Okay? It's for the purpose of procreation and the taking of dominion. And by the way, I just want to remind you, and it escapes my mind right now, but there's a particular British commentator who made this specific statement that has become so profound that I've heard it quoted by numerous philosophical and theological giants. And he said this. He said that when a divorce takes place, marriage is so sacred that when a divorce takes place, that it is ultimately the demise of the smallest unit of civilization. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. So he said that when a divorce takes place, it is the demise of the smallest unit of civilization. I would say one of the bedrock units of civilization. That's why God hates it. Malachi says he hates it. That's why Jesus, quoting on the creation mandate, says in Mark chapter 10, he says, listen, that a man, according to God's word, is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It becomes a sacred, divine institution. God hates divorce, Malachi chapter 3. He only allows two reasons for divorce in all of the Bible. Reason number one, if you've been abandoned. Reason number two, if you're the victim of adultery against you by your spouse. And so as we hear God's word speak clearly, we're reminded of this institution that is divine, that is sacred, that is ordered and ordained by God, and it is filled with purpose. And to undermine it in any way, again, keep in mind, what did Jesus say? And what God has joined together, let what? No man do what? Put asunder. You be careful. Don't you be part of undermining what God has put together. Don't you be part of undermining the sacred institution of this God-ordained marriage. Don't you do it. Please run away from that. But beyond this divine institution, I want you to know again as we now move to Genesis chapter 2. It is a good institution. Do you know that even before the fall, God says one thing in all of his creation, one thing only before the fall, God says is not good. Do you know where that is? If you know where that is, raise your hand. Okay, a lot of folks raise their hand. Well, a lot of us didn't, so let's look at it ourselves. So, we find ourselves in, again, Genesis chapter 2. God's created, man. He's created the first day, light. He's created, we're reminded that there is, the earth, there is the vegetation, there is the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. On the sixth day, there's the mammals that are created. And at the conclusion of each day, what does God say? He gives a good word, does he not? A eulogos, a eulogy, a good word. He says, it's good, it's good. He gets to day six, and he makes man in his image, and he says, it's what? Good, good. Okay? That's just the way the Hebrews would emphasize something. A good, good. This was a good, good day. He made man in his image. And Genesis chapter 3 hasn't come yet. What is Genesis chapter 3? But the story of Adam and Eve sinning. And again, pushing all of his and her posterity into sin. But before even the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we hear the first negative word in all the Bible. And we find it in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. I want you to see it with me this morning. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. As we think about a specific command for faithful marriage, I want you to know that marriage is a divine institution. Marriage is a good institution. Marriage is good personally, companionship, intimacy. All those are blessings of God. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 1 through 4, where it says that the bed of marriage is undefiled. God gave us the gift of sexual intimacy. God is the one who has given us the gift of human sexuality. God is not trying to keep sex from you, young people. God is trying to save pure intimacy for you. To run ahead of God, better yet, to run away from God and His order and His mandate, is to run into death, to jump off the precipice into darkness, into guilt, into fear, into all that that physical, powerful, intimate union does in a man and a woman's life, and then to have that not protected under the sacred covenant of marriage ordained by God and superintended by God, is to set yourself up for crushing destruction. God is not keeping it from you. He is faithfully in His Word, and by those who will faithfully preach that same Word, He is preserving it for you to be the joyful, intimate, God-honoring, life-changing. I'm telling you, the two shall become one. There is no other institution wherein that happens. And so, marriage is a good institution. Genesis 2:18. Again, it's not just good personally, but it's good globally. We said this already, but to procreate, to take dominion. But I want you to see something else, and we're about to wrap things up, so don't grow weary in well-doing. Do some Galatians 6:9 real quick. I want you to know, as we think about the specific command for faithful marriage, it's not only a divine institution, it's not only a good institution, but it's also a fallen institution. Did you hear that? Two fallen people, two sinners coming together to make one. It's a fallen institution. I say that because if we're not careful, we can fail to see that, and we can make an idol out of marriage. Marriage can become idolatrous. What do you mean by that, Brother Ed? Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can so make marriage an idol that we can think that marriage will fix all my problems. Marriage won't fix all your problems. Can I get an amen? It will not fix all your problems. I promise you. Don't care how pretty she is. Don't care how handsome he is. Don't care how rich he is. Don't care how rich she is. Whatever the benchmarks of secular approval by way of what'll make a good marriage, promise you that marriage will not fix your problems. There is but one thing, better yet, one person who can fix your problems, and that's Jesus. By the way, your grandkids won't fix your problems. You can make an idol out of anything. John Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. So I want you to be careful and know that marriage is a fallen institution. Marriage is work. Marriage is work. How many, and don't raise your hand, I want to get you killed in this service or at lunch, especially on this day. He died on Mother's Day, 2023. But how many of you men have finally matured enough to bite your tongue? And how many of you women have finally matured enough to bite your tongue and to grant grace, women to be gentle in their decorum, men to be servants of their wives? That's what it looks like to grow in Christ. And that don't happen overnight. And by the way, and I say this to you and I say this to me, sir, marriage won't fix your sexual perversion. All that stuff you've gobbled up on the internet, she can't keep up with what the devil has put in your heart by way of perversion. It's not her job to keep up with that. It's your job to get fixed by Jesus and to love her. Now, the Bible speaks about the necessity of being faithfully intimate to one another. 1 Corinthians 7 says that we're not to deprive one another of one another. But the reality is, if you've been gobbling all that up, and you think that, hey, I'm going to get married, then I'm going to put that to the side, that won't happen. Jesus can put it to the side for you, but she can't. And you sin against her when you bring into your bedroom fantasy and ideas and images that put upon her something that she has never been called to have placed upon her. Are we good with that? This is our sex sermon for the year, so just write that down. Now, it's a fallen institution. You can't make an idol out of it. It's not going to fix all your problems. Jesus will fix all your problems. But it is a God-ordained institution. Now, keep in mind, when we think about it being a broken institution, I want you to know that when Adam and Eve, when they failed, do you remember the first thing that happened when God came to them in the garden? And God said, hey, what's up? Maybe not like that, but you remember? Remember what Adam did? This woman that you gave me. I mean, the first thing he said in Genesis chapter 2 was, I am Ish, and she is Ishah. She is my woman. The old black preacher, E.V. Hill, used to say that his wife was, because Eve was taken from Adam's rib, he used to call his wife his prime rib. I don't know. I don't know if that's sexist or whatever. But oh, he was man. In love, dude, I'm telling you, love at first sight. Whoa, hubba, hubba. I probably shouldn't have said that. But just a few verses later, he said, this foul thing that you gave me. You don't have the power in you to love her like she needs to be loved. And you don't have the power in you to love him like he needs to be loved. Jesus does. And by the way, you will always withhold from your spouse the greatest love they will ever know as long as you keep your fist clenched in Jesus' face. I beg you. I don't say that to condemn you. I beg you, run to Jesus and be born again. Love your wife with the love of Christ. Love your husband with the love of Christ. Love your children. You are withholding from them the greatest love you could ever love them with as long as you shake your fist in his face. Run to Christ. Be born again. Marriage is a fallen institution. We could go on and on and give example after example. You know, I've never watched it, but what is it, The Bachelor, The Bachelorette? They're all at the Caribbean. You know, everybody's sunset, drinks with umbrellas in them. I don't know. I don't even, you know. Michael Kruger said anybody could fall in love in that context. He said, you want to find out if you love somebody? He said, hang wallpaper with them. You'll find out. You'll find out what's up. You'll find out if this is true love. Well, that's enough of that. I want to close with our final thought this morning. I want to close with this thought, and that is a beautiful command. As we think about the seventh commandment, it's a broad command. It's a specific command. But I want you to know it's a beautiful command, and it is a beautiful command for redemptive reality. What am I talking about? I'm going to talk about redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be paid for. It means to be bought back. If you're here today and you're hoping in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that you have been bought back from the devil himself. You have been paid in full by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. On the cross, he cried out, Tetelestai, translated into English, it is finished. It was an accounting term that simply meant paid in full. Jesus paid in full for those who would rest in him. He redeemed you. By his death, he paid the price that sin had waged against your spiritual account. Jesus paid it in full. And where did Jesus come from? Certainly he was born of a virgin, born of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to know that he was born of Eve as promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that from you will come one who will crush Satan's head. Satan will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. I want you to know that born into the context of a mother and a father, born into the home, born into that institution wherein dominion was to take place, would come none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. As we think about the beautiful command, this seventh commandment, I'm reminded of the fact that when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, he knew that he had the biblical authority to put her away. And matter of fact, not only the authority to put her away, if he was really mad at her, he had the Mosaic authority to have her stoned to death. But he loved her. What do you do? He loved her. He could have had her stoned. He could have had her put away. He could have had her locked off into shame, but he loved her. See, I said earlier that adultery in a marriage allows for divorce, but it doesn't command it. There's a greater law. There's a greater law of Christ that even in the midst of that brokenness, there can be forgiveness and grace and restoration. Praise the Lord. Amen. Somebody say amen. See, this context of marriage became the means for the Messiah as Jesus himself would be brought to bear in the context of a covenant marriage between a man who loved his wife, who loved Mary. And not only is marriage, as we think about this redemptive reality in the context of marriage, but marriage is also the picture of Christ and his church. I want you to hear something. I said earlier, don't idolize marriage. One of the reasons I said don't idolize marriage is because, again, only Jesus can fix us. But I want you to know that marriage is only a provisional. Do you know that the Bible says, Jesus himself said that in heaven there will not be the giving and taking of wives and husbands? Do you know that marriage is a provision for now? Do you realize that the reason it is a provision, as what we've said, again, for dominion and for, again, the goodness of God and intimacy and companionship, but as a provision, it serves ultimately, redemptively, to be a picture of Jesus and his bride, the church. You can go to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, again, we hear the exhortation from the Apostle Paul, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ so loved the church and gave himself up for her. As we wrap our time up together this morning and as we close this morning, I want to ask you this question. Does your marriage reflect Christ's love and faithfulness and fidelity to his church? It is supposed to. It's supposed to. So let me say this. When you work at loving your wife and being faithful to your husband, when we work at that, looking to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, to give us what we don't have in ourselves so that we can give to them what is not ultimately ours but Christ. When we labor at that, when we work at that, when we recognize that there's brokenness everywhere, outside of us and inside of us, and when we confess that and seek the mercy and grace and power of God on high, when we apply the spiritual disciplines that afford to and enable that in us, when we do that, I want you to know that we are worshiping God, because we are holding up before our children, our grandchildren, we're holding up before our neighbors, we're holding up before this world, in our marriage, Christ and his faithfulness to his church. So I say to you this morning, by the way, this was our 2023 marriage conference. You got in on it. Didn't cost you anything. No tickets. If you're here today and you're born again and you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you are part of his bride. And he loves you unconditionally. And he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. And he will stand by your side through the good, through the bad, and through the ugly. Not affirming, not enabling, speaking truth in love, committed to conforming us into the image of his Son.